Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire any more, or we will die." And the Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I'll put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name." The next reading is from Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. So head there now. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now Andrew's going to jump up.
I just talk quietly, you'll turn it up. There we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great opportunity to gather as your people. And we pray, please, that you would use this time, use us to serve your people, grow us in the things of Christ. Please cause us to leave this place transformed and changed. Help us be encouraged and help us be challenged to live lives that do please and honour you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are. There's one of the hardest things that you have to deal with as a Christian. One of the hardest things is having two competing concepts or ideas that are happening in your life. One is the truth that if you come to God through the merits of Jesus, you will be forgiven and you'll be restored into relationship with God, you'll be reconciled to Him, you'll be adopted as sons and daughters. You'll become a child of God, genuinely, so that He's now your loving Heavenly Father. The God of the universe loves you, not because of your merits, not because you're better, but because of the merits of Christ. And so you are loved with an eternal love. You are the precious child of God. Now, that's one truth. But the other thing that makes it complicated is, given that truth, how do I make sense of that, given that when I live life, it's not always a success? I pray for things and I don't always get the answers. I'm not always prosperous or healthy. I'm not triumphant. I go through life and that job doesn't work out, that girl doesn't work out, that boy doesn't work out, the family isn't going the way, the marriage is struggling. How do I make sense of all of that? I pray, and it just seems like a vacuum and a silence. God doesn't make things all better and successful and wonderful, and yet He loves me. Aren't I the child of the great King of the universe? How do you make sense of that kind of conflict or that separation of ideas? Well, lots of people have tried to make sense of it by constructing a theology of triumph, of prosperity, where they say you ought to expect, as a child of the King, you ought to expect triumph all the time. You ought to expect success. Your prayers ought to be answered. And if they're not being answered, if your prayers are not being answered, if your life's not a success, there's something wrong with your Christian life. There's something wrong with your faith. And you need to get in there and fix that, because if you've got that right, you'll be successful and prosperous, because the God of the universe is your Father. Of course you could expect prosperity. Now, one of the passages people like that use is Matthew 17, the part of the Bible that John just read for us a moment ago. It's a passage where Jesus does talk about faith. Now, you remember, we're back into Matthew's Gospel. We're in this series. We're going to dive back in. We started last week in chapter 16. We'll be moving our way through. You come to Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus says these words in verse 20, "Because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you if you have faith as small as a mustard seed." So we're told you're the child of the king, and if you just have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can do anything, and you should expect to do great things and be a triumph and so on. Now, what I want to do is dig into that with you. I want to show you how actually what the Bible is teaching at this point is very different to that. And it's actually deeply important to get a hold of this, because when you understand what the Bible is actually teaching here, how it's not that, but when you see what it's actually teaching, it helps you make sense of life. It helps you find comfort and freedom, and it actually empowers you to live a life that does please the Lord Jesus. It really is very important. Now, the key to it is understanding the use of the word faith. See, the Lord Jesus in verse 20 talks about you of little faith, and then talks about having faith as small as a mustard seed. The word faith, what we want to try and do is wrestle with the meaning of the word faith, and we're going to do it by kind of taking a step back and looking at all the context, putting that word in its context, its larger context, then its closer context, then get right into the verse itself, make sense of the words there, then step back and flow all the way through the Bible, or through Matthew's Gospel. And through that process, I hope you'll actually come to the end where you go, I now understand what Jesus is talking about with faith. The reason we need to do this is because after 2,000 years of church history, the word faith has become, in popular thinking, quite different to what Jesus used the word to mean, even in church circles. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. The first one is a very popular one that you may have heard in the last 15 years or so. It's the idea of communities of faith. Now, you may have heard this language where all the religions in the country are kind of talked about as the communities of faith. So there's a Christian community of faith, there's an Islamic community of faith, Buddhist, Hindu, Jewish, and so on. And these are all grouped together by the kind of media and the social media as communities of faith. Now, what that does for you is kind of raise, what do they mean by faith? Communities of faith. What does the word faith mean in that little phrase? Well, for many people, it just means you're religious. A community of religious people. Faith just means religious. But when you tease it out a little bit further, what typically is meant is that the word faith there means people who have got no evidence but believe in things without it. So communities of faith, that's why you can lump Christianity together with Hinduism, together with Buddhism, as all communities of faith, because the secular community talks about faith as something that you have when you have no evidence. And that's what religious people are. They're different to communities of scientists, rationalists, people who think things through. No, there's communities of faith, you see. Now, I want to offer that is a very great misunderstanding of the word faith in the Bible. It's a profound misunderstanding in that the word faith in the Bible means that the way the Christian person uses faith is actually very different to any other religious use of that word. And we need to know that. You can't lump Christianity together with it. We'll come back to that. There's another way that particularly is relevant here, and it's the idea among churchgoers that faith is another way of talking about being positive. So just have faith is a way people talk about just keep positive. Don't have any negative thoughts. Just keep the faith. Keep positive. Think good things. Keep positive. This has kind of come out of a whole theological movement, actually a church movement called the Word of Faith movement. And the Word of Faith movement was a movement that taught that if you just have positive confession, confess with your mouth positively the things you want from God, the success you want, the triumph you want, then it's yours. Believe, don't doubt, don't have any negatives, don't say any negative words because that'll undermine it. If you just say positive words, you'll get what you're after. The little phrase that was used for this was name it and claim it. Or someone told me this morning, actually, blab it and grab it. But that's very crass, isn't it? But name it and claim it. The whole idea that if I just speak positively, that I want that job and don't doubt, no negatives, bang, it's mine. Now, I want to suggest to you that is not what Jesus means by the word faith. It's a very different understanding. So what is he about? What does he mean by the word faith? Let's work on the context. Let's step back and move our way forward. The context, it's in the context of a healing, which Jono read for us about a demon-possessed boy there who was healed by Jesus, which itself is in the context of an event called the Transfiguration, which we haven't read, and so I want to take you to it in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, that event is in the context of Jesus just having, or the disciples having just acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. This was last week, if you were with us last week. Jesus is confessed to be the Messiah, the Lord of the universe. He begins, verse 21, to start teaching his disciples, or points out more clearly now that he's going to suffer. The Messiah is going to suffer and be killed. Then chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. Now transfigured, it comes from a Greek word, metamorphosis. It's a Greek word that talks about metamorphosis. It's the idea of being transfigured, actually. So transfigured is a very good word for it. It's the idea of completely being transformed, you see, completely being changed. And what you have here is the pulling back of the curtain where Jesus is now for a moment revealed in his pre-incarnate glory. He is revealed with the glory that he had before he became a man. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was in very nature God, but he didn't cling to that and make use of that to his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself and became a man, became a servant. Rather than one who is served and honoured and glorified, he came to serve. And he gave away his privileges, his prestige, his majesty, and the evident glory that is his, that was there before he became a human. And what you have here in the Transfiguration is just a moment where God pulls back that veil of human flesh that hides this extraordinary wonder of who Jesus is, pulls it back, and it shines forth. Look there in verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. It's an extraordinary experience, and the outcome of this, with a few other things, is verse 6, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Now, that's in response also to a voice. But what you have is they see Jesus in all his glory. The sun suddenly shines. The clouds are parted. And they see him for who he is in his deep essence, if you like, the behind the veil. And it is terrifying. Now, two people appear, Moses and Elijah. Look there in verse 3. Just there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, who are Moses and Elijah? They're two towering figures out of the Old Testament. Moses was the great one who brought the new covenant of God to Israel and led them through the wilderness wanderings. He was a great hero of the Jewish people. Elijah comes later. He's a particular prophet who worked to bring Israel back to the covenant in a context of hostility. He fought against the evil kings and so on and so forth. And what you have is two towering figures who are, you know, Moses talked about one who would come, Deuteronomy 18, like him and to listen to him, a prophet like him to listen to him. Elijah never died. And there was the expectation from the book of Malachi that he would come back again before the great day of the Lord. So you've got these extraordinary figures. And these two figures, stand with Jesus, which gives the appearance of the three great ones. But then a voice from heaven comes. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now that's a statement that has all kinds of allusions back into the Old Testament. It's picking up Psalm 2, it's picking up the book of Isaiah, it's picking up Deuteronomy 18. All these references are captured into that word of God from the heavens. But I'll tell you what it does. That voice from heaven makes very clear that these are not three towering figures. These are two great ones, with Jesus unique among them, with Jesus the Son of God amongst the prophets. Alone, extraordinary. It is an astonishing event. And what's more, Peter, who was there, of course, Peter never forgot it. In his letter that he writes, a couple of letters, you've got them in the end of the New Testament. In his letter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he references this experience when he says, we didn't follow cleverly designed schemes. We didn't make this story up about Jesus. We were there, we heard the voice, and he's referencing this, we saw him. He's referencing this. Peter actually is just captured by this event and remembers it and reflects on it as part of a piece of evidence that the Christian faith is not superstition. It's not made up. It's based in historical events. But I tell you too, I think God has given this particular experience to these apostles because Jesus has just said he's going to go suffer and die, which will make it, which is not what you expect the glorious Messiah to experience. Jesus has just said, I'm going to suffer and die and be humiliated. And so God gives this transfiguration moment in a sense to reassure them that they're on the right track. The one they're with is the glorious God of the universe among them. And I think he's also given this event as well to lay the foundations for a full sense of the wonder of the death of Jesus. I think when Peter looks back on the transfiguration, he looks back on the transfiguration and sees in the cross, it's that one who died. It's not just the humiliation of a man dying there. It's the one who, if you had the eyes to see, is God amongst us in all his glory. He's the one we crucified. And he's astonished by that experience. Well, it's after all of this that they then have a discussion about John the Baptist. Verse 11, or verse 10. The disciples asked him, why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Remember, Elijah was standing with Jesus. Why must he come first? And what they're puzzling about is, if you are the great Lord that we've been waiting for, and Malachi talked about the Elijah coming before you, when did he come? Because he was meant to come and restore all things and make everything triumphant and successful. And Jesus basically says to them, Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. But when Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, that's verse 13, he came. And yes, he did restore things, but not in the triumphant way you'd imagine. He also suffered and was killed. But that has fulfilled the Old Testament expectations. So, there is the transfiguration after having Jesus confessed and talked about his suffering, and it reassures them of the glory of who Jesus is, who will suffer. And Elijah has come. He suffered as well. And then after that, verse 14, they come down the mountain to the crowd. A man approaches Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he says. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. I brought him to your disciples, probably the other nine, but they couldn't heal him. And this is closer context now where Jesus responds, verse 17, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. The boy is brought. Jesus rebukes the demon. It comes out of the boy, and he was healed at that very moment. He cast the demon out with a word. Bang, it is done. Which is exactly the way Jesus operates all through the Gospels. He speaks, demons are crushed. You know, there's a spiritual war going on. Jesus enters into a spiritual battle, but it's not a battle where there's two forces vying for power. It's a battle where one is the conquering king who simply crushes the enemy. Jesus came into the world to defeat Satan. 1 John chapter 3. If you're with us last week, if you were able to get through the storms and arrive with us last week, you'll remember some of this, that Jesus comes to defeat Satan, 1 John chapter 3. And remember what, if you were with us last week, do you remember what is the most terrifying satanic work amongst humans? This is your chance to encourage me and say some of you listen. But can you remember what the most terrifying work of Satan is amongst humankind? It's not possessing them, because that just has physical sickness symptoms. It's something else. Can you remember what it was from last week? Oh, I feel worthwhile living again. Thank you so much. Yeah. The most horrific work of Satan, you see it back in the garden, is that he tempts humans to think their way is the way, that they can live life under their own steam without reference to God. We can be the centre of the universe. That is, basically, just be the way secular society says you to be. Do you see how successful Satan has been? He has basically captured the whole of humanity to think that the centre of each of our lives is ourself, pursuing my interests and what I want in life is the key to life. That's Satan at work. And we have gone along with him. Now, Jesus comes to defeat the work of Satan, to free us out from under his lies, that we might come back into relationship with God, who is our Lord, and trust him and live for him. Do you see? And he achieves that by the cross. He achieves that by his death, his resurrection. He empowers us to be freed from the work of Satan, have our eyes opened. And the evidence is this is the big work of Jesus. There's a number of pieces of evidence. I'll give you one of the key ones. The very first words that Jesus speaks publicly in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, the very first words that Jesus speaks publicly, can anyone remember what they are? What are the very first words? You can see it back in Matthew chapter 3 if you want to chase it up. The very first words Jesus speaks publicly. Now, he says a few other things to engagement with Satan and John the Baptist, but his public preaching, his first sermon is... Who's gone back there quickly? His first sermon is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is drawing near. I tell you, what that does is it tells you what the big thing Jesus is about. The big thing Jesus is about is breaking the power of Satan's deceptions to make us think life's about ourselves, rebelling against God. We don't need him. And Jesus comes and says, the king is now come. Repent. Free, get free from Satan, because God's kingdom, his rule, is about to come in power, and you need to be on the right side of God. Come out from under Satan, do you see? This is the big thing that he comes to achieve. Now, when he comes, there's a heightened demonic activity that occurs. He comes into Jerusalem, a heightened activity that we don't see today, that was actually back then, because the satanic powers see Jesus coming to defeat them, and there's opposition comes up, demonic possession comes up. Satan takes him to tempt him in the wilderness. And in each of these contexts, he speaks, he destroys, he speaks, he commands. The demons beg, but he crushes them. The serpent crusher has now arrived. And his disciples, come back to chapter 10 of Matthew. His disciples are given authority by Jesus to do the same work. Look at verse 1. Jesus calls his 12 disciples to him and gave them the authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. Now, I want you to notice authority is given to the 12 disciples for this. Verse 2, there's the names of these disciples, and they were sent out. Look at verse 5. They were sent out to not go amongst the Gentiles or enter their town of the Samaritans, but only go to the lost sheep of Israel. That alerts you to something. It alerts you to the fact that the ministry of Jesus and the apostles is unique. Because that was a command that no longer applies today. There's a ministry that happened then that no longer applies to. Just be very cautious about going into the Gospels and thinking you can work out how you do ministry by directly taking it off there. There are various features of Jesus' ministry and the apostles that are unique to them and their period. They only went to the lost sheep of Israel, not to all the nations. It's not till Matthew 28 that Jesus goes, sends us to all the nations. But they are sent with authority. And as they go out, they do see demonic cast out. But then on occasion, they fail. They fail. And here is exactly one of those occasions in Matthew 17. Now we're coming right close. In Matthew 17, the man, verse 16, says, "I brought this son of mine to your disciples, but they could not heal him." They couldn't cast the demon out. Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here." He rebukes the demon, it comes out of him. Verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus in private and say, "Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we drive the demon out? You'd given us authority, why couldn't we pull it off?" Verse 20, you see now we're coming in close. Verse 20, "Because you have so little faith." Now, what does he mean? Their problem was that they had such little faith, says the NIV, translation of a Greek word. What does that actually mean? Now, let me do a quick little bit of explanation. The English translations are translating the Greek language, not the Greek you see spoken today, but an old, unspoken Greek language. And there's a Greek word that's being translated here, little faith. It's a compound word. It's got two words joined together. It's a word oligos joined with faith, little faith. But what it demonstrates is that you can't just get a compound word and separate the two words and work out its meaning by looking at each word and saying, "Oh, that means, so the compound means." Lots of words don't work like that. Let me give you an example. Kidnap. See, what does kidnap mean? Well, it's about a kid who's napping. No. You know, maybe nap is a kind of... You see how you can't quite do the compound there. I'll use the other one, honeymoon. What's honey got to do with the moon and what happens when you go away for 2 weeks? Well, someone did explain it to me this morning, but let's put that aside. Butterfly. Is that a fly that's made of butter? I mean, some words, when you join them together, aren't the compound of each separate word. They actually form a new word. Same here. Ollie, which is a word little, and faith, sounds like little faith. But when you compound them, it has a different flavour. Here's the flavour that it has. And you can see this when you look at the context. I'll show you in a second. The flavour it has is impoverished faith. Impoverished faith. Not faith that's little, but unhealthy faith. Faith that's missing something. Impoverished faith. Now, you know it means something like that because of the context. Look carefully, verse 20. "Because you have..." If we just take it as the NIV's translated, it makes no sense. I'll show you. "Because you have so little faith," that's why you couldn't drive him out. "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say, move." Do you see the problem? If the problem is they have too little faith, then he says, yeah, you have too little faith, but if you have much less faith, you'll be able to do it. You see, it makes no sense. So the translation is much better. It's because your faith is impoverished. It's missing something. It's unhealthy. It's not the full loaf, do you see? And because you've got an impoverished faith, you couldn't do it. But if you had true faith, then you'd only need a small amount of that to pull it off. Because true faith makes all the difference, do you see? Now, why? What is true faith? What is faith as small as a mustard seed? What is true faith in contrast to impoverished faith? Here's the journey I want to take you on. I want you to grab your Bible, and I want you now to come with me on a journey through Matthew's Gospel. Come back to chapter 8, and I'm going to show you a series of incidents where God, Jesus, celebrates faith. And as you look at each of these ones, I've got five of them. As you look, we'll go through quickly. As you look at each one, you'll actually learn what faith is. So let me take you through this. Chapter 8, verse 5. We going okay? Just catch your breath. Let me catch mine. All right. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." The centurion exhibits great faith. Now, here's our task tonight. I want you to think with me, what is it that, what do you see in the centurion that's caused Jesus to say that? Can you think? He makes some observations. What is it that Jesus saw in the centurion that made him say, "You've got great faith"? Give us your thoughts. Humility. "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I realize that you are the great one, far beyond me." Yep, yep.
A very high view of Jesus.
"I'm a man under authority and I just speak a word and servants act. I know you have far greater authority, that you can speak from a distance without even coming under my roof to heal, and you'll be able to do it. I have a very great sense of how great you are." You got those couple of pieces? That's probably enough for the moment. Let's go to the next one. Chapter 9, verse 2. Some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the men, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is an odd passage about faith, but let's just put that aside for the moment and reflect on what is it that Jesus saw in the friends of the paralyzed man that made him go, "You've got faith"? What did he see in them? Is it belief? What does that mean, though? Trusting he could do it, yeah. Where? How is it evident that they trusted he could do it? Yeah. They. You don't get it picked up here so much, but in the other accounts, they actually tore a hole in the roof to get this man down in front of Jesus. You picture this: paralyzed mate, four friends pick him up on a stretcher and cart him. That is, you know, this is not wheel him. This is not stick him in the back of the ute. This is carry him. What does that tell about how much, what does it tell about their attitude towards Jesus? They were convinced he could do it. They were convinced their friend had no other hope. And they would cut through roofs to get their friend to him. You got that picture. Have a look now with me at chapter 9, verse 20. "Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, 'If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed.' Jesus turned to her and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter,' he said, 'your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed at that moment." Now, what is it in her that he saw evidence of her having faith? What did he see in her that was evidence that she had faith? Yeah. She, for her, "I just need to touch his cloak. Because his authority is such that I only need to touch the cloak the man wears for it to work. Such is his power," do you see? It's an extraordinary sense of her confidence of the greatness of Jesus, that all I need to do is touch the cloak. I will be healed. Come with me to the next one, chapter 9, verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and Jesus asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. What is it that Jesus saw in them? What indicates faith? You might start to see a theme developing here. What is it that Jesus sees in them that indicates their faith?
Persistence.
Yes. Yes. Verse 27. Followed him calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Have mercy on us. Persistence. Yeah. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, they replied. What is that evidence? Confidence that Jesus has the power. Let me take you to the last one, chapter 15. And then I'll join it all together for us. Chapter 15, verse 21. Now this is going to throw you a little. So just be ready for this. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out. Now, a Canaanite woman, she's not an Israelite, she's not a Jew, she's a Gentile. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity comes to Jesus crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. Here's a woman crying out for help, and Jesus just kept eating. Beautiful. His disciples came and said, "Jesus, you've got to listen to this woman." Ooh, actually, that's not what they said. His disciples came to him and said, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." What is going on here with this group of people? He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Jesus is effectively saying, "Yes, I'm not going to respond to her because she's not a Jew. I only came for the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt, verse 25, before him. "Lord, help me," she said. Jesus replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." How would that play on Twitter? How would Jesus look if he put that on social media? The dogs are the Gentiles, this woman, and the children are, wow. But look at verse 27. "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." What a woman. What a woman. Now, what do you see in her that demonstrates she's got great faith? Now, let me just say, actually, by the way, this is not Jesus toying. This is a genuinely important theological thing he's driving home, but I think he's pressing her to bring forth what she's thinking, to bring out what we'll now see. What do you see in her that evidences she's got great faith? Persistence. She keeps persevering. She won't let Jesus go. Humility. Her pride is, she's happy to accept the dog bit. And she comes to him going, "Have mercy on me," because you're the one that brings the mercy. So how is she thinking about Jesus?
She's convinced that he's the master and can heal not just the Jews, but anybody.
Very nice. She's convinced that he's the Lord, master, and he can heal anybody, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. She is convinced of his power. Now, let me put all of this together. The key to faith that's healthy, not impoverished, but the key to healthy faith is Jesus. The key to healthy faith is a person's attitude towards Jesus. The way they engage with him demonstrates whether they've got healthy faith or impoverished faith. Whether much or little, these people all came to Jesus. That's the point. Whether much or little, true faith, faith that's healthy, puts its focus on the object of the thing they've got faith in, Jesus. True faith is the thing that has confidence and reliance and trust in the object. True faith doesn't look at itself. True faith has humility such that it doesn't think it's got anything to offer. It's sure it's got nothing. Their faith isn't even in view for them. They're not thinking, I've got to kind of make my faith really big to impress Jesus. No, no, they come saying, have mercy, because my only hope's you. It's not about them at all. They're not even thinking about themselves and what's going on in their lives. They're thinking about him as the Lord and what they need from how their only hope is in him. So their pride is secondary. It's actually disappeared. Faith is empty. Faith has nothing. Faith doesn't just exist in its own. It's not positive thinking. It's actually emptying itself to see, I've actually got nothing. My only hope is the Lord God. Faith is a useless idea just in itself. The whole point of faith is it looks to another. Am I making sense at this point? Now, let me give you some examples to try and drive this home. This is such an important point. I'm going to give you what I think is a fun one, but then I'll give you a more serious one that actually makes the point. But let me give you a funner one. It's Shrek. You remember the movie Shrek? Okay. There's a song in the movie Shrek called I'm a Believer. Yeah, we're having fun already. It just quick fun fact with Shrek and I'm a Believer. If you don't know, that was a song made popular by the Monkees. Google it later. Great music from a toy boy band. Anyway, but back in the 1960s, and it was written by Neil Diamond. Another interesting fun fact. But it actually makes its way into the Shrek movie, and I want you to listen to it as I sing it to you. No, I think you can complete each line with me. I thought love was only true in... There we go, we'll do this well. Meant for someone else, but not for me. Love was out to get me. Very nice. That's the way it seems. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. Oh, you're ready. Then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love. I'm a believer. I'm sorry, I should have paused, right? I'm in love. I'm a believer. I couldn't leave her if I tried. Now, it repeats the idea, I'm a believer, I'm a believer. What does it mean to say I'm a believer? Is the song simply celebrating belief? No. It's not just saying how cool it is to be someone who believes. The point of the song is that he now believes what? Oh, let me give you another way of putting it. I thought love was only true in fairy tales, meant for someone else, but not for me. Then I saw Kathy's face. That was my rescue of Valentine's failure. Don't get caught up in Valentine's Day. Every day is Valentine's Day in our household. But but the point is, he's going, I couldn't believe that love was for me, but then I saw her face and now I believe, I'm a believer that it can be for me. Do you see, the belief is about an object, it's about a thing. You believe in something, do you see? Belief always has a focus on an object, a particular object. Faith is belief. Faith doesn't just exist. Faith in what? Trust in what? Belief in what? Is the key thing is the what? Let me give you another illustration that's more serious. You're about to jump off a bridge into a big chasm in New Zealand, and they're tying a cord to your legs. It's called bungee jumping. Who's done bungee jumping? Did you survive? Well, actually, of course you survived. You're sitting here. But, now what is the key to survival in bungee jumping? What's the thing that keeps you safe? The rope. The rope is the key. You got it? If the rope is no good, you're not going to be safe. Now, just imagine this. You're about to jump, and the operators come over and say, oh, congratulations. We're trialling a new rope, and you're the person we're going to start with it on. We've decided to trial cotton wool. But it's okay. We'll wrap it really tightly around your ankles. Now, you're kind of thinking what? Oh, boy. Yeah. But they say this. They say, don't worry, just believe. Just have faith. Just be positive. Don't have any doubts. If you have any negativity, yeah, it won't work. But if you have just positives, it'll work. Now, what do you do at that point? Run or hop, because they've tied your feet together, but you get away as quickly as you can. Because just believing doesn't make anything work unless the thing you're believing in has the power to make it work. Do you see? The key of faith is not your faith. It's not big or small faith that's the key. It's the one you put your faith in. The rope that will hold you. The Lord Jesus who will save you. That is the whole point of the gospel. Faith in Jesus is only of any merit if the Jesus you put your faith in is worthy of that confidence. In fact, the word faith, just change it to the word trust. Everywhere you sit, just write trust. Actually, not everywhere, someplace, but trust. Now, I have trust. In what? In Jesus. That's what healthy faith is. Now, here's the other piece to add. Faith in the Bible is not faith in an object, it's faith in a person. So you'll notice as you go through Matthew's gospel that they all come to the person of Jesus saying, Lord, have mercy on me. They come to the one who can save, and they know their only hope is that he might save. But they know their only hope is if he chooses to save. So they come with a request. Have mercy. Because their confidence is not in a power that they tap into by faith. Their confidence is a person with his own agendas, his own priorities, his own decisions, and they know they need to depend on whether he will respond to their request. And so here is where the faith shape goes deeper. We trust him even when he doesn't answer. Even when it looks like he's not the man. Because that's the point here. Come to chapter 17, verse 20. It's because you have corrupt faith that you've not been able to do this. I take it what's being said is it's because you've thought that faith is magic. You've thought that somehow faith's about you, that you have some authority that just resides in you and it's a magic thing that you cast a spell and it does things. No. Faith is about me. And if you've got true faith, healthy faith, which looks to an object, me, you only need a small smidgen of that kind of faith to move mountains, because the one who does the moving is not you, it's Jesus. Now, I take it when he talks here about moving mountains, it's not literal that you can literally move mountains. He's using a rhetorical way of, because that's nothing will be impossible. No, nothing will be impossible. If you have faith, proper faith, as small as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. Rubbish. Will you be able to fly if you have faith? Will you be able to live underwater if you have faith? No. Jesus is not saying an absolute nothing's impossible. What he's saying is, in context, what he's saying is nothing that I've set you to do will be impossible to you. It's not just an absolute command about anything and everything. And the point here is this. When faith is directed to the one who has the power, it doesn't matter how much you've got. Come to him tentatively. Come to him full of boldness. Just come to him. Because he's the one who does the work. Let me draw all this together. This is a great comfort for us. I'll tell you why. Your life is not dependent on you. It's dependent on Jesus. Now, you need to come to Jesus for him to work in your life. You need to have enough faith that you let go of your pride, let go of following Satan, repent and come to Jesus. You've got to have enough faith to do that. But if you've got enough faith to do that and you come to Jesus, it's his work that saves you. It's his work that changes your life. Trust him. It's so liberating. You don't have to bolster your faith in some way to try and make it work. No. You look to Jesus. Now, the great comfort here too is, if you're worried about not trusting him enough, the key to that is not looking within, but looking at Jesus. Read through the Gospels with us, learning who Jesus is, because the more you see him transfigured, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, his greatness, compassion, glory, death, resurrection, the more you see these things, you'll go, how can I live in any other way except trusting him? He is the great Lord of the universe. It's a great comfort. I tell you, though, it's a challenge. We exercise this faith in the context of suffering. It's so important you get hold of this. We exercise faith in Jesus in the context of suffering. That's the point through here. Jesus says, I'm going to go the way of the cross. I'm going to suffer. I won't look like the Messiah. Trust me. When it doesn't look like I fit your expectations, trust me. Have enough evidence behind you, within you, to see that he is the transfigured Lord. He is the Messiah. We've seen so much of his life that when it doesn't quite fit, I can put it into context and go, still trust him. John the Baptist didn't fit your expectations. He suffered. Because here's the deal, brothers and sisters, if you come to Christ, you'll go the way that he went. You will go through suffering. You will deny yourself and take up your cross. Your prayers won't all be answered. You won't live a life of success. You will lose a child. Your family will break down. The job won't go as you expected. Health will collapse. There will be all kinds of things that happen to you that don't fit your definition of success. You'll pray to the Lord God to answer, please rescue me from this, get me out of this, and he'll say, no, my grace is sufficient for you as it was for my son who went through the cross before the glory. Now, it's important you learn this lesson because he is still worthy of trusting in the midst of even the valley of the shadow of death. Don't live your life by sight. Live your life by deep convictions about who Jesus is, that your only hope is him, and continue to trust him when things go wrong. Know that he still loves you. He's working out his purpose that don't fit your expectations. But neither did Jesus' life fit our expectations. Neither did John the Baptist. Understand how God will work in your life. Don't get caught up in the prosperity nonsense and the triumphalistic nonsense. It sounds good, it's just not biblical. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help that to be the case, that you might help us be people who trust you, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Help us to recognize that you and your love will take us through difficult times. And help us trust you in the midst of all of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.